Well, it's always difficult knowing what to preach about, and on a Sunday evening, because of the way things go, it's always difficult to decide exactly what to do. But I thought it's always worth reviewing things that you've done in the past. And so I'm going to bring us back again to look at something that we've looked at before. Well, when I say we, the we in question is probably only four of us. And so for the rest, this will probably be... Well, for me, it's new anyway. If you've got to open that passage that Michael read to us so nicely from Matthew chapter 7, this is the last of three chapters dealing with what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus Christ, we find at the beginning of chapter 5, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated with his disciples, came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. First thing to notice is who he was speaking to. He was speaking to his disciples. Doubtless there were other people around who heard all this, but the message of the Sermon on the Mount was directed primarily to the disciples and to their own situation. And it's important to remember that, because there are a number of people who will jump into this chapter and make a direct application to themselves or to other people who could not be described as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have to remember that this sermon was given to them before the cross and before the resurrection. And so certain things that applied before the cross, such as the animal sacrifices in the temple, then applied but no longer apply now. And so we have to say about those, when such things are mentioned, there are principles here that we can use, but we don't have to follow, in these instances, the letter, because elsewhere the Bible tells us these things have now passed. It's also interesting to note that when people come to this, so often you'll talk to people and they'll say, well, I believe that you should live by the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. And you say to them, really? What do they say? Well, I haven't actually read them, but I'm told they contain wonderful things. And you can have interesting discussions with people about what the Sermon on the Mount and the Ten Commandments actually do say, as well as what they don't say. We're not going to go through the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. It's chapter 7 we're going to concentrate on, merely perhaps in passing to note the beginning of chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be have glory from men. So you're just about to help an old lady across the road, and what do you do if you're a Pharisee? You get out your trumpet and you blow it loudly. Everyone suddenly turns to you and to see what's going on, and you help the old lady across the road. So everybody says, wow, look at him, he's being charitable. And so in verse 5, we also read about prayer. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. And most of us today say, well, how would anyone know that they were praying? Well, that's because if you study the Bible, the way in which people prayed was to stand, they didn't kneel, they stood, and they raised their hands, and they stood like this. And so Daniel, for example, when it was forbidden to pray to anybody but the king, he went to his window, as was his wont, and he stood with his hands in the air. Everybody knew what Daniel was doing, which is why he was then arrested and thrown to the lions. When Moses was praying for the people of Israel during a battle, and he was praying for God's blessing upon the Israelite army that they might prevail, Israel was getting pushed back every time Moses' arms got weak and they began to drop, and he stopped praying. And so he had one on one side, I forget who, my wife will doubtless remind me, I think it was Aaron on one side and Joshua on the other, holding his arms up so he could carry on praying. And so when Paul says to Timothy, I would that in every place the men would raise holy hands, you read the context, he's talking about prayer.
So this is how people stood to pray. And when you do this, people look at you and say, what's he doing? In Jerusalem, at the time of Jesus, if I'd have been standing on a street corner like this, everyone would have said, look, he's praying.
And also verse 16 concerning fasting. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting.
So they go round, and they meet their friends, and they go, oh, what's the matter? Are you all right? No, it's all right, I'm fasting today. Oh, what a holy man, he's fasting today. You know, he was fasting 2 days ago as well. And last week, and that must be 3 times a week, if not 4 times a week, he's fasting. What a holy man.
But notice, in each instance, what does Jesus say in verse 2 about charitable works? Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. Verse 5, at the end, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. Verse 16, at the end, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. They have sought the praise of men. That's what they wanted. They haven't looked to God for God's blessing. They have wanted men to say how wonderful they are. And in each case, Jesus says, men have said, you are wonderful. That's the reward they've looked for. That's the reward they've received. And so there's no blessing to come from God. They haven't sought God. They've sought the praise of men. They've received the praise of men. But let's move on quickly into chapter 7. First of all, in verse 1, very much misunderstood verse. Judge not that you be not judged. And the number of times I've heard that quoted at me, when I've said that such and such a person is a heretic, that they teach false doctrine, that they are leading people astray, that they're leading people down the garden path to find the fairies at the bottom of the garden, I've been told, no, you mustn't say such things. What does Jesus say? Judge not, that you be not judged. You're wrong to do that. Well, is this not somewhat hypocritical? Because if they're saying that I'm doing something wrong, they're judging me. And so I could equally turn around and say, excuse me, but you're judging me, and you've just said that you shouldn't judge, so shouldn't you just shut your mouth? But is that in fact what Jesus is saying? When we read what he says here, for with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. If you read Romans chapter 2, this is exactly the teaching of Paul. But when you judge another, you set a standard. And God says that when you have set that standard by judging someone else, that standard will be applied on the day of judgment to you. And so if you cut someone up as you're driving down the road, it's no good saying, oh yes, but I know I complained about that man who did exactly the same to me yesterday, but I'm in a hurry, I've got to get to a doctor's appointment or something. You justify yourself, but how do you know the person yesterday wasn't in just the same situation? Judge not that you be not judged, for the measure you give will be the measure given back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, the speck, and do not consider the plank in your own eye? So you've got a 4x2 sticking out of your eye, but you think that you can see so well, you can see this tiny speck in your brother's eye. Does Jesus say, therefore, don't do anything? No, he says, first, remove the plank from your own eye. Then you can see to take the speck out of his eye. What he's saying is, not don't pass judgment. He's saying, don't be judgmental. Don't go around saying, well, of course, I'm better than you are. You see, here am I, and I'm dressed in this very fine suit, and there are some people here who are only wearing T-shirts, which is quite a disgusting thing to do upon a Sunday. Therefore, because I'm wearing nicer clothes than you, I'm better than you are. Ridiculous. There are people who say such things. And you'll find that it's not just clothing, but all manner of different things. People will pass judgment upon others and say, I'm better than they are because of something or other. Whereas Jesus says that's entirely wrong. That attitude is wrong. Making judgments about other people, however, is not wrong, as we shall see. Because Jesus, later on in the chapter, tells us to take notice and to pass judgment. Verse 15. Beware, he says, of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, this follows on from the previous two verses. Verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, or the straight gate. It's a gate that's difficult to get through. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. And what Jesus is saying is, there's two ways. There is the right way, which is narrow, a narrow gate to get into. And there is a wide gate, the wrong gate. You have to make a judgment as to which one you want to go through. And if you don't go through the narrow gate, you have already gone through the broad gate. Because he says, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So most people go walking past the narrow gate and they look at it and they say, well, even if I shed a few pounds, it would be difficult to get in there, but I suppose I could squeeze in, but that would be uncomfortable. And then look at the path. It's all rocky and potholed and all manner of other things, and I might twist my ankle. Whereas here we have this beautiful 8-lane motorway just been opened. And look how nice and broad it is. And it can take all these people quite easily. And it's a nice, smooth road, just like the M25. That's the way people think. They don't ask themselves, well, what is the difference between the two? Where do they lead? This way leads to destruction. This way leads to hell. This way, narrow and difficult though it may be, leads to life, leads to heaven. And instead of asking themselves the question, where do I want to go? People are saying, but this way is easier. Well, how many of us get into our cars and say, right, now, let's start driving. Which way shall we go? Well, let's take this way because it's a nice broad road, it's a dual carriageway. Let's not go down these back twisty lanes. No, first of all you say, well, where are we going? Let's determine what our destination is, and then we can decide which is the best route. It's no good going up the A5, A483, A55, M53, M56, M6, M73, M80, and up onto the A9, and you find yourself at Thurso, or John O'Groats, when in fact you are heading for Dover. You don't think about the nature of the road, you think about the destination. Do we want to go to hell? The answer I think most of us would give is no. Well, then why do we go on the road to hell? Surely the sensible thing is to say, which is the destination we wish to get to, and we go along the appropriate road. And if we wish life, we wish to go to heaven, we follow the narrow way. So this is the context. Now, what we do with regard to roads is we tend to look first at maps and then at signposts. And so we get out on the road and we start looking for signposts. Now, there are some parts of the country that are better signed than others. I remember once trying to find Hendon in Sunderland. There is a place called Hendon in Sunderland. And we were following signs and suddenly all the signs dried up. And we kept going in what seemed to be the right direction until we passed a sign that said Hendon. Was pointing the other direction. So we thought, let's find a phone our friend to find out where we go from here, because he lived in Hendon. During the war, they took down all the signposts for fear of the German paratroops coming down and landing and being able to go to their appropriate destinations. And people were always warned, if you meet someone who you don't know, and they say, how do I get to such and such a place? Don't tell them, they might be a paratrooper. Keep them in ignorance. So we are dependent upon signposts, upon maps, and upon people to give us directions. And the question is, how accurate are the signposts? You come up to a crossroads, and there's the signpost. It's been broken. It's fallen down. Some people say, well, that's not much use, is it? But if you're a Boy Scout, you know what to do. You know where you've come from. You hold up
the signpost and you turn it round until it's pointing to the place you come from. You say, well, I know that's where I've come from, so now you know where the other places are. But if it's all been completely broken to pieces, then you've got no hope at all. We are dependent upon these things. And so therefore it's important that we make sure they are accurate. I mean, it's not that long ago that the signpost down by the Institute, someone had played with it, and they pushed one of the arms round, and it was pointing in entirely the wrong direction. And of course a lot of people come up this way to stay at the Quinter, and they see the sign and think, oh, that's the way to go, and they went in completely the opposite direction, the one in which they wanted to go. Also, you can stop in the middle of the village and you can ask someone the way, and depending on how mischievous the person is feeling, especially it would seem if they're a teenager, though it's not unknown for people older than that to do such things, they just feel they'll have a bit of devilment, and you say, how do I get to so-and-so? Oh, right, well, first of all, you turn round, turn left here, follow the road for 3 miles, down the dip, over the level crossing, and eventually, and it's all a load of nonsense. And so the person starts heading off, and they think, well, where's the level crossing? But they're not going down over the level crossing, they've already turned off, and they're going some other way. They've been led astray. What would we think of such people? Well, what a dreadful thing to do. But it's in this kind of context that Jesus goes on in verse 15 and says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. If you saw someone dressed in a policeman's uniform or in a traffic warden's uniform, you might think that their information would be trustworthy. But how do you know that they're not on their way to a fancy dress party? And so therefore their information is totally unreliable. This is what Jesus is warning about. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. What would the wolf love to be able to do? Thankfully wolves can't do it, but what would they like to do? They'd like to dress up like sheep so that the shepherd, the sheepdog, and the sheep can't tell the difference. And so they put on the clothing of a sheep, and they come in amongst the flock, and under this disguise they are then able to devour any of the sheep they like. And all that happens is the sheep say, good grief, what happened to Ermintrude? Where's she gone? Oh dear, there's her remains. A wolf must have devoured her. The whole point Jesus is making here is we must be very, very careful who we listen to, who we believe. Because one thing to note here about wolves in sheep's clothing is that they look like they're sheep and not wolves. When a false prophet comes into a church, he doesn't come in sporting a great big lapel badge saying, hi there, I'm a false prophet. They don't do that. They come in and they say, I'm just like you. I believe what you believe. I believe what the Bible says. And they try and gain your confidence. And if you don't have your wits about you, you can find them very plausible and very appealing, and you get sucked in by what they say. They can be extremely nice people. They can be the sweetest people imaginable. And yet in their words, there is poison. Deadly poison, which will damn the unsuspecting. How many people are now in hell suffering for their sins because they have believed a false prophet? Over in 2 Corinthians and chapter 13, for the sake of time, I'm going to hasten through some of these references, but if you want to look at them yourselves afterwards, I can give them to you. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks about people like this. There were, at the time he wrote the letter, people who said, we're real apostles. We're better than Paul is. Look at all the wonderful things that we can do. Whereas Paul, well, he's just an upstart. We can do better things than Paul can. What does Paul say?
2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They're not real apostles of Christ, but they give the impression of being apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he says, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no strange thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works.
So these people went around boasting, I am an apostle, I am an apostle. In fact, I am a super apostle, better than Paul is.
But their end will be according to their works. They will be damned. And one of the most sobering things that you can find in the Bible is what Paul says to the Ephesian elders as he briefly takes his leave of them in Acts chapter 20. He's journeying to Jerusalem. He calls in at Miletus on the Turkish coast, and he calls for the elders to come down from Ephesus because he knows if he goes to Ephesus he'll be there far too long, he'll be delayed on his journey. So he calls them down and he speaks to them. Verse 26, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all your flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. False prophets are going to arrive, and they're going to start teaching wrong things. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now that is very sobering. For a preacher of the Word of God to read and understand that is extremely sobering. That it's possible for someone who stands week by week and declares God's truth to pervert God's truth and to lead people astray. It's very, very sobering. You might remember there was a man in California by the name of Jim Jones. And he set up an organization called the People's Temple. He appeared when he began to be extremely orthodox, to be right down the line as far as most of the professed believers in California were concerned. At first they thought he was a great guy, but very slowly, but very steadily, he began to lead his People's Temple away from the teachings of the Bible to his own corrupt and perverted ideas. And eventually, because things began to get a bit hot for them in California, he took them all off to South America, to Guyana, out into the jungle, and they set up their own community called Jonestown. Now, because of all the things that were coming back, all the gossip that was being heard back in Washington, they sent out a delegation. A senator went out with some others to find out what was going on. And I think probably because he heard some of what was going on, that they shot him. And that night, there was mass suicide and mass murder. They had practiced this before. They all gathered together in the main assembly hall, and there was a bath at the front filled with orange juice. And they'd all been taught how to drink the orange juice, but this time the orange juice was laced with cyanide. And many of the people took the orange juice laced with cyanide, and with full knowledge of what they were doing, they gave it to their children, to their nursing infants, and then to themselves. But also, there were some who said, I'm not going to do this, I want to live. Those are the ones you'll find with puncture marks, where someone has gone round with an injection machine, all parts of the body, arms, necks, backsides, wherever. Someone's gone round with this injection gun, and you've got the cyanide up in the bottle here, needle comes out here, and they've gone round and pulled the trigger and injected them with cyanide. So you had mass murder and mass suicide, over 800 people dead. This man was quite clearly a false prophet, but when people joined his People's Temple, they didn't think, we're going to follow a false prophet. They thought, this man has the truth of God. It is so easy to be led astray by personalities.
And so therefore, as Jesus said, they must be tested. And so to go to chapter 7, verse 1, and say, "Judge not, that you be not judged," completely misunderstands what Jesus is saying in this chapter. We must analyse and we must test all those who come to us and say to us, "I have God's truth." You say you have God's truth, then what you say will be consistent with what you say. So we will examine your fruit, what you teach, how you live, and on occasions what you predict. And so we have, for example, people who go around saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. There is what is known as the New Age movement. And you get people saying, "There's nothing to worry about, all will be well. We are on the door, we are at the doorway of a new age, everything will be wonderful. All you have to do is to live under a pyramid. All you have to do is to make sure that your aura is just right. All you have to do is," and you can go to these New Age festivals and see all these weird and wonderful things that people do. There's a man who was 20 years ago quite famous because he was a manager of a first division, as it was then, football club. He's gone for this hook, line and sinker. And here is a man who took his team almost to the European Cup final, was able to motivate them to play that well, they could win the league championship and embark on the road to winning the European Cup. And he now, in his house, full of little pyramids. Because pyramids are supposed to help the aura. And you think, but this was an intelligent man. And yet he's saying, "Peace, peace, there is no peace." You go to many churches tonight, and there will be men stood in the pulpits, and they will have a Bible open, possibly, and they'll be preaching. They'll be saying, "Peace, peace, it's all right, all is well." Well, we might have just read a passage where Jesus talks about hell, but don't worry, hell doesn't really exist. Perhaps some of you remember the old Methodist preacher, Donald Soper, now dead. When he was young, he was very worried about what the Bible taught about hell, especially the fact that most of the Bible's teaching about hell came from the lips of Jesus. And he confided in his uncle one day and expressed his concern about this, and his uncle said to him, "It's all right, Donald, no need to worry. Jesus would never have said that. I know Jesus better than that." "Oh, good," said Donald. And so for the rest of his life, he believed that Jesus never said anything about hell. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. But Jesus Christ taught more clearly about the doctrine of hell than anyone else in the whole of Scripture. Donald Soper and his uncle had invented a Jesus Christ of their own liking, of their own choosing, not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. So anyone, therefore, who followed him and his teaching believed in a Jesus Christ who does not exist. Did not believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. This is so common. And it's not just hell, there are so many other teachings in the Bible that we'll find denied by many religious people. We must examine their teaching and see whether their teaching is in accord with the Word of God. And we look at their lives, we find that many use the teaching as an excuse for immorality. We find it even in the pages of the Bible. You can read 1 John, and reading between the lines, there were some people who were saying, "We're spiritual people. We are not of the body, we are spiritual. So it doesn't matter what the body does. So the body can be corrupt and immoral and wicked, but in the spirit we are pure and holy." And so they'd go off and they'd do whatever they liked. They would be grossly immoral. But it was okay because that was the body, not the spirit. And you find people will do that sort of thing even today. I knew of someone who said, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian," but he was a well-known fornicator. He would be in and out of the bed of many different women. And when he was told about this by other professed Christians, he said, "Oh, I can't help it, so it's all right." And sadly, they were too naive and too ignorant of the Bible to know what to do with it. but they treated him as a believer.
It's quite clear from the manner of his life he was not.
And there's so many other things we can examine in the lives of people. Is there a true love and compassion for other people? Or is there a harsh rigidity?
No, no, you mustn't do that. You're wearing a polyester and cotton shirt. How disgusting! The Bible forbids it. Take it off at once. You get people who follow such teachings. They get into the most appalling circumstances because they have listened to such a false teacher. We get a number of warnings about such things in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He spells out to us fairly clearly the dangers of error. Now the Spirit, he says, 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Roman Catholic priests are an example of that, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So any groups who say you mustn't eat that, you mustn't eat pork. I had some very nice pork today. Nothing wrong with that at all, because it's been given by God for food to be received with thanksgiving. So many other things. People say you mustn't do this. Well, where does it say it in the Bible? Show me from the Bible and I'll believe you. And they can't. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have another warning. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Look, I'm a religious person. They have the form of godliness, but denying its power.
Now, Paul says, in the last days, these things will happen. So why is it, he says to Timothy in verse 5, from such people turn away? It's because Paul knew that as he was writing, he was in the last days. The last days extend from the ascension of Christ to his return again in glory. We are now in the last times. We have been in the last times since before Paul wrote this. And so therefore we're not surprised when we look around us and we see all these things he speaks of here. We see them all around us to a greater or lesser degree. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so did these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest of all, as theirs also was. Now we have a good example in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 28. And this is a good example of what we find even today. It happened in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, and in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. They were under threat. Well, the king of Babylon had already come in and taken them over politically. And there was a danger, which Jeremiah continually warned about, that the king of Babylon would come back and destroy the lot of them. Within two full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of the people who stood in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen! The Lord do so! The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak to you.
in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. This is a test that is given to us in Deuteronomy. There are two tests, you can look them up in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. The tests are these. Firstly, if someone comes along and performs some sign or wonder, and you're amazed, you say, good grief, he's just healed that person who had a broken leg. Wow! Don't immediately go running off after them and saying, this is a man of God. Listen to what he says. If he then says, come, let's go follow other gods, don't listen to him, rather stone him to death. And there's the other test. How will we know a prophet of the Lord, a true prophet of the Lord? When he prophesies and says, so and so is going to happen, if it doesn't happen, you know he is not a prophet of the Lord. He must be 100% accurate. So had I stood up this morning and said that at 7:49 and 50 seconds, three people and a dog would come through the door, you would at this very moment turn to see that the door hasn't opened. There's no three men and a dog, and it's now 7:49:56. And you would say, you prophesied it was going to happen, and it hasn't happened. Now, if I was one of the Hananiah kind of prophets, or one of the modern prophets, of which there are many, I would say, well, of course, you've misunderstood what I said this morning. I didn't really mean that. And I'd try and wriggle out of it. But when you say this is going to happen, there was a man who about 20 years ago, he was at a church in Guildford, and he said, by January next year, the churches of Guildford will treble in size. Well, his own church did split in three, but that's not what he said. He said they would triple in size. They did not triple in size, and so therefore we must say that this man was a false prophet. There was a very famous man who used to attract crowds of thousands who, some years ago, prophesied that a vicar in York, by name of David Watson, who was suffering from cancer of the colon, that he was going to be healed. Thus says the Lord, you will be healed. David Watson never recovered from his cancer, and he died from it. And so what did this man say? Oh, I never made such a prophecy. It was a hope that that is what would happen. That's not what he said. He said, in the name of the Lord, this cancer will go. So this man is a false prophet. And his name's completely gone from my mind. John Wimber. John Wimber has written many books. And they sell by the hundreds of thousands. The man is a false prophet. He has led people astray by his false teaching. And he's very plausible. He was very nice. He himself died of cancer. It's very sad. But he led people astray. Let's read on in Jeremiah 28. Verse 10. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. As a sign to the people, he was wearing an ox's yoke round his neck, saying, this is what the God is going to do to you through the king of Babylon. So Hananiah took it off and broke it. Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their places yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, "Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord." So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. There are many people who stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord." I can give you a string of names. Some of you will have, some of you won't have heard of Benny Hinn. You may have heard of Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Rodney Howard Brown. These people are false prophets. They are very appealing. Now, one of the things they teach is that the heart of the Christian message is health, wealth, and prosperity. No Christian should ever be ill. If you're ill, it's because of sin. All Christians should be prosperous. Why do we not have a fleet of Rolls Royces? It's because of your sin. And we should have pots of money in the bank, because after all, the God of heaven is our Father, they say. And so therefore we have all of his resources. And it's only because of sin that we don't have these things. And it's very cruel to people. People suffering with cancer. I saw a poor boy. It was shown on Chris Tarrant's program sometime last year. And Benny Hinn had this 12-year-old up on the stage. He was shaven-headed, possibly even bald, because of the treatment he was having for leukemia. And Benny Hinn, waving his arms around and his hair, he's got wonderful hair, hair flying all over the place. He commands the demon causing the leukemia to go. "And do you feel all right now?" "Oh, I feel much better," said the boy. My great fear is that the boy and his parents believed Benny Hinn and stopped all medication. And I'm sure the boy has died because they have believed a lie. And that's merely a lie about physical well-being. How much more about spiritual well-being? Because sadly, false prophets have followers. False prophets sometimes do persuade. And so we find Jesus saying in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." What is the will of the Father in heaven? Primarily it is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to do the will of God, that is what we must do above all other things. To turn from sin, to say, "I am wrong. God is right. I am a sinner. I am depraved. I am corrupt. I am wicked. I am deserving of eternal punishment." And then to look and see that God in grace and mercy has sent his Son into the world to die upon the cross, to shed his blood, to be punished there by his Father for our sins, that we might be forgiven. And all we are told to do is to repent and to believe. That is the will of God. "But many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Look, look at all the things we've done.'" Oh, there are people. Maurice Cirillo is one famous one who has been over here from time to time. And he has miracle meetings. Come along and see the miracles performed. There is a Southampton GP, a professing Christian by the name of Peter May, who I knew some years ago. And Peter May is somewhat doubtful of Maurice Cirillo's credentials. And he says, "Okay, if all these miracles are happening, let me see them. Give me your best examples." And he can't. You'll find people go dancing down the aisles, throwing away their sticks. "I'm fine, I'm okay." What about the next day? Are they grovelling on the floor because they've got no support? It is possible to get remission from some diseases, and you are able to get up out of a wheelchair, temporarily. It's totally different when you read about healings in the scriptures. When Jesus says to a blind man, "Be healed," the man's healed instantly. There was one so-called healer who was telling someone that they'd been healed of their short-sightedness. I said, "Let me prove it." They threw away their glasses. And they began to read, and they struggled to read a verse.
Quite clearly, they had not been healed in the way Jesus healed people.
Oh, without my glasses, yes, I could read this.
And I know there are other people here who are short-sighted, long-sighted, presbyopic and all manner of things. They have difficulty reading, they need glasses or something like that.
And without them, well, they struggled, but they could pick out the odd word.
But if a person genuinely had their eyesight brought back to perfection,
it's not a struggle, you can read perfectly.
Assuming you've learned to read, of course.
But these people, it's all froth and bubble. It gets people excited.
Listen to the music they play. It's all very sweet and soothing music, and it stirs people up into the right mood. They're virtually hypnotized. But it's not true. It's dishonest. It's wicked. It is damnable.
What does Jesus say to these people who come out and say, look, we've done all these things? Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never